yung pambawa isa, tayo po yung mawit. Sa ating pong second service, kunin po natin ating hymnal. Sa ating pong pag-uumpisa, awit po tayo. Punta po tayo sa page number 115. Tagalog po, awit po tayo Tagalog. Page number 115. Sorry, page 114. Sa tabi lang po. Page number 114, may galak ang maglingkod kay Kristo. Awitin po natin, first stanza hanggang last stanza. There is joy in serving Jesus po ito sa English po. Say amen po na dyan po. First stanza po tayo. Maligaya ang kay Kristo. First stanza, ready? Sing. Maligaya ang kay Kristo.
All right, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Verity Baptist Church. And take out your bulletin. We'll go through a couple things real quickly. First, let's count up any salvations that I'm not aware of from the past week. So any salvations in the back section? How about in this section? Any salvations to report? Anybody? And lastly, one. Anybody else? Two. Anybody else? All right, so three salvations. And, of course, we have soul winning this afternoon around 1:45. And this Wednesday, we do have a soul winning marathon in KSUM Memorial Circle. So Ed Al-Haida, or whatever you pronounce it, So I was looking there on my phone. It's like, so the celebration of Abraham sacrificing his son Ishmael. So it's a celebration of something that never happened, right? That's what they're celebrating on Wednesday, because that's obviously not what it says in Genesis 22. But anyways, we will have a soul winning marathon at Quezon Memorial Circle starting at 10 a.m. So we'd love to have you come out for that. Of course, we'll provide lunch for the church. And of course, we do have our monthly prayer meeting today after soul winning time back here at the building. So I believe that's it for announcements. At this time, we will have Brother Rafi lead us in another song.
Amen. Tayo po muling umawit. Awit po tayo, kunin po natin yung hymnal natin, yung maroon po, yung makapal. Punta po tayo sa hymn number 216. Hymn number 216. Hymn number 216. Hymn number 216. Surely goodness and mercy. Sa hymn po, pag nandiyan po, presensya po tayo. Hymn number 216. Hymn number 216, Surely Goodness, Presenza. A pilgrim was I, and I'm wondering, Presenza, ready? Sing. A pilgrim was I, and
Surely goodness and mercy. scripture reading, please open your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, we'll only be reading verse 1 down to verse 12. Matthew chapter 3, please say amen if you're there.
Amen.
Amen. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when they saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And also the axe is laid unto the roots of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down, and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Blessed is the reading of God's word, let us pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this day that's given to us. I pray that you would please bless the Lord for this day. Give us good weather for our soul winning and our fellowship later on. I pray that you would please bless the preacher for preaching your word for this day. We love you in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, we're here in Matthew chapter 3, and we're going to go verse by verse. We're not going to finish this chapter because next week, at the end of this chapter, it talks about baptism. We'll have one whole sermon on that. We're going to finish these first 12 verses, and the name of the sermon is The Ministry of John the Baptist. The Ministry of John the Baptist. So starting in verse 1, the Bible reads, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea." Now, you wouldn't really think that if you're trying to reach a lot of people, you'd start in the wilderness, but that is where John the Baptist started, right? He started kind of away from the crowds, and people came to him, right, to hear him preach. Verse number 2, "And saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, this word repent is a very important word, and there's a lot of opinions about it. And we can see here that John the Baptist preached repentance. What exactly does that mean? Turn to Acts chapter 19. Acts 19. Acts chapter 19. And in Acts 19, we're going to see this story where Paul the Apostle runs into people that got baptized, but they're not actually saved, right? And it says here in Acts 19, verse 1, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And so Paul's running into people, and you know what? He's just kind of assuming that they're probably saved because they're disciples, they're followers. And he asks them a very basic question, and they're like, you know, what's the Holy Ghost? You know, what are you talking about? And then Paul's kind of wondering, it's like, are these people really saved? They seem like they're kind of confused. Verse 3, "And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism." Now look, John the Baptist baptized a lot of people, right? And here's what I would say. If you're baptizing a lot of people, you're not really going to stop and individually ask everybody about their salvation. And of course, people are coming to hear John the Baptist preach. So there's people that he hasn't even met, and there's like 20 people lined up. It's kind of like you're going to baptize some people that maybe just got emotional, they didn't really believe, they're confused. It's going to happen, right? And it says here in verse 4, "Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance." Now, what does that mean? Saying unto the people that they should believe on him, which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. So when John the Baptist was preaching repentance, What he's saying to the people is they should believe on the one coming after, which is Jesus Christ. And so when it comes to salvation, when we talk about the word repentance, you don't have to change your lifestyle to be saved. You don't have to quit lying and quit every vice to be saved. What you've got to do is change your belief. So, for example, if you're a Muslim, you got to change what you believe to be saved. You cannot believe on Muhammad. You can't believe in Jesus and still believe in Muhammad. You've got to make a choice. And if you grow up Roman Catholic and you believe in a work salvation, like the Roman Catholic Church teaches, you've got to change what you believe in order to be saved. I'm sure probably over half of this room grew up Roman Catholic. And you know what? You rejected that. And when you got saved, you were making a choice, weren't you? Saying, you know what? I'm no longer going to believe in the Pope and the sacraments and the last rites and confession and baptism and all these things. I'm just going to believe on Jesus Christ for salvation. And John the Baptist had people from different backgrounds. And what is he saying? Quit trusting in what you used to trust in. Quit believing what you used to believe in and believe on Jesus Christ for salvation. I mean, even outside of that, there's a lot of people in this room that were Bible Baptists before. Because probably over half of you grew up Catholic, and probably over half of you came from Bible Baptist more recently. And many of you would tell me that, yeah, you know what, I was Bible Baptist and I wasn't even saved. Right? And you had to reject the ideas and the false teachings you were learning and realize, hey, it's not what I do. It's not my lifestyle change. I'm not going to heaven simply because I'm not Catholic. Look, I didn't grow up Catholic. That wasn't getting me to heaven, though. Not being Catholic is not the same as salvation. You've got to change your mind about what you believe and put all your faith on Jesus Christ to be saved. And that's what John the Baptist was preaching to people. Go in your Bible to Matthew 3. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3. So when it's the baptism of repentance, he wasn't saying to people that they should quit smoking. Nope. He didn't say that they should quit drinking. No, he's saying that they should believe. Right? Now, when it comes to repentance, and I do believe that's what it's referring to with John the Baptist here, but John the Baptist also preached another type of repentance as well. Because when you look at a spiritual sense, there's kind of two types of repentance. Now, here's the thing. What repent means is to change. To change, to turn. But the context is going to tell you what you're repenting of. What you're turning from. Right? So, in a spiritual sense, we think of changing our belief or turning from our sins are kind of the two things that you think about. When it comes to salvation, what you've got to change is your belief, not your lifestyle. However, if you're already saved, there's another type of repentance that is preached to you. Because in church, I don't usually preach on salvation that much. You know why? Because most everybody, if not everybody in this room, is saved. You believe. You need to hear more in your life than just salvation every single week. And there are churches where every sermon is about salvation. You say, Brother Seki, what's the problem with that? There's a lot more in this book than just salvation. Right. I mean, when you first get saved, that's all you can think about. You're excited. But then after a little while, because I went to a church where every sermon was on salvation, for the first couple months, I'm thinking, this is great. And then I was thinking, is there anything else? Right? You know, I've heard the same sermon on salvation every single week. Right? And the primary thing in a church like this you hear is quit doing that, repent of that, repent of that. You say, why? Because I'm trying to get you to change your life. At a church like ours, I tell you, quit listening to that music. Right? Change the way you're dressed. Quit watching that. Now, here's the thing. You have free will to do whatever you want. But as a man of God, I'm going to stand up here and tell you what the Bible says. And John the Baptist, when he's going soul winning or preaching to people about salvation, he's saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But what do you really preach in a sermon? Repent of your sins, change your life, because I'm trying to get you to live a godly and holy life. Look, when a person first gets saved, unless they grow up in a church like this, they've got a lot of things in their life they need to change. They need to change what they listen to, what they watch, the friends they hang out with, the places they go, the vices that they might be attached to. I mean, there's a lot they need to change. They don't have to change any of that to be saved. All they've got to change is their belief, repent of their belief. However, after you get saved, it's time to start serving God. It's time to enlist for the fight. It's time to sign up for the spiritual warfare. And you know what that means? That no man entangle himself with the affairs of this life if you're going to sign up for that warfare. Meaning it's time to make some changes in your life. Don't get mad at me when I preach against the sins that you're attached to, because maybe God wants you to hear it. Maybe God wants you to make those changes in your life. And so we see this about repentance. And it says here in verse 3, "For this is he," referring to John the Baptist, "that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Now, it's interesting how the Bible says, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord," and then it says, "Make his paths straight." What is the Bible saying, "Make his path straight, prepare ye the way of the Lord"? Go to Isaiah chapter 40, where this is quoted from. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And John the Baptist was prophesied in the Old Testament here in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40, verse 3. "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness." And by the way, when it says "crieth in the wilderness," it's not referring to shedding tears. You know, there are some emotional, usually Pentecostal preachers that will try to, you know, shed some tears to get the emotion going. When it's saying crying, it's like, "Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet." That's what the Bible's saying when "cry aloud," right? And it says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now, what does it mean, make straight in the desert a highway for our God? There's a lot of symbolism that's being mentioned here. In our modern day, when you're trying to travel somewhere, I mean, if you got a car, you just drive on a road that's paved for you. Or you can book a Grab on your phone, get a tricycle, get a jeepney. I mean, I'm going to be flying to the U.S. here in September, and it's like, well, it's like I just hop on a plane, and it's like you just go. And you know, when you make a flight, it's going to tell you, okay, it's this many hours, it's going to take this long. In our modern day, we use the expression, you know, ETA, estimated time of arrival, right? That's probably not something that they had 2,000 years ago when they're going on a trip. But it's like, hey, I'm going to arrive in 11 minutes, and you send a text out. And the path you're going on is a well-paved path that you know has been traveled on a million times. But here's the thing. 2,000 years ago, when somebody would be going on a journey, they didn't necessarily know where they're going. And what is said to us that in times past, when you would have kings that would go on journeys, what would take place is they'd send a group ahead of time to prepare the way, to figure out what direction are we going, to make sure, I mean, make a path in the desert. And literally, they would make a path for the king to travel, because you're not going to expect the king to go on a path and pave his own way out. You're going to send, the servants are going to go, and they carve out a path. And so then he's going to come back and say, okay, this is what you need to do. This is what we need to bring. This is how long it's going to take. And they are basically preparing the way for the king. Right? And so here's the thing. Why does this relate to John the Baptist and Jesus? Because Jesus is the king. And when the Bible's saying John the Baptist is preparing the way, I mean, he was kind of smoothing out the rough spots. Because here's the thing. Make no mistake about it. Regardless of what movies or TV shows you've seen with Jesus with long hair and preaching these soft, you know, sermons. I mean, Jesus preached some really radical stuff that offended people. They tried to get mad. I mean, they got mad at him many times. I mean, obviously, they ultimately crucified him. But his first sermon, they tried to throw him off a cliff. Right. Now, here's the thing. John the Baptist kind of prepared the way before, though, by laying down the hammer. And it's like, whoa. And then the shockwaves were kind of less when Jesus came. Because, like, yeah, it's pretty similar to what John the Baptist was doing. That's interesting because in modern day movies, John the Baptist is really like rugged and tough. He's got short hair, you know, he's got, you know, camel skin and everything like that. And then all of a sudden, you've got Jesus that comes to get baptized, and he's got long hair, and he's talking in a soft way, "Ye hypocrites," right? And it's like, whenever you see this comparison, it's like John the Baptist and Jesus, it's like they're completely different from one another. Now, here, make no mistake about it, John the Baptist is a normal man that's a sinner, and Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is perfect. But here's the thing, the preaching of Jesus was similar to John the Baptist. And it's not just John the Baptist, or in our modern day, you go back to the prophets of the Old Testament, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, I mean, they're saying pretty radical things.
That's right.
I mean, Zephaniah is probably the meanest prophet in the Old Testament. Why'd you name your son Zephaniah? I mean, he's like the meanest prophet in the Old Testament, right? Preaching against this, and this, and this, right? And so John the Baptist, he's preparing the way by preaching very hard. Obviously, they started baptism and things such as that. Go back to Matthew 3. Matthew chapter 3. Now, we just came from the book of Isaiah. And the book of Isaiah is referred to by some people as the mini Bible. Who's heard of Isaiah being called the mini Bible before? Some hands in this room. And Isaiah is a book with 66 chapters. Now, our Bible is made up of 66 books. Now, if your Bible's not made up out of 66 books, you got a lot of problems with your Bible, right? But 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament, right? Now, the reason why people call the book of Isaiah the mini Bible is because if you look at the first chapter of Isaiah, there's a lot of symbolism and things that line up with the first book of the Bible, Genesis. You go to the second chapter of Isaiah, a lot of things line up with the second book of the Bible. If you go to the last, the 66th book of the Bible, 66th book, Revelation, you see a lot of things that line up with the 66th chapter in Isaiah. And myself, I've seen it. I do believe that, yeah, there is definitely a correlation between the chapter of Isaiah and the book of the Bible. And one of the clearest ones is what we just looked at. Isaiah chapter 40. How many books are in the Old Testament? 39. So the book of Matthew would be the first book of the New Testament. It is the 40th book of the Bible. And so it's interesting, the 40th chapter of Isaiah talks about John the Baptist, and then you see Matthew where it's like John the Baptist, right? I don't think that's a coincidence personally. Now, here's the thing. When the Bible was first written, there were not chapters and verses. Now, the chapters and verses are very helpful for us. From my understanding, they first came in with the Geneva Bible. And, you know, these things are very helpful for us. I would say this, sometimes, though, where they make the breaks in the chapters, I don't really understand. I think it's kind of an odd place. And I'm not necessarily saying every chapter or verse is inspired the way they did that. So, for example, you get to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5, and I think it's starting at verse 20, it talks about husbands and wives to the end of the chapter. But here's the thing. The first verse of that is submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And some people take that, well, husbands and wives submit themselves one to another. Well, that kind of contradicts the rest of what Ephesians 5 is talking about with wives submitting to husbands. But here's the thing. What it's saying is submitting yourselves one to another, because in chapter 5, we see the example of husbands and wives. Then at the beginning of chapter 6, what do you have? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Then what's after that? Servants, obey your masters. So if you're in a position of having someone as the authority, you submit yourself to that authority. So in my mind, it would make sense to make it Ephesians 5:20 to Ephesians 6:9. Would be kind of the logical break. Other examples are the first word of chapters sometimes is therefore. So the thought is not over, right? So you got to be very careful when you're reading the Bible to assume it's the end of the chapter, now we're on to something brand new, because that is not always the case. Sometimes the thought continues. With the book of Isaiah, though, it's interesting because you do see a correlation of the 66 chapters and the 66 books of the Bible. In the book of Isaiah, there are a lot of very logical chapter breaks. So maybe somebody was aware of this and then they kind of made those breaks at the very obvious spots. I'm not really for sure. And this would not be my number one proof of why the Bible's inspired by God, but I do think it's interesting. If ever I preach through the book of Isaiah, I'll show you a lot of those correlations. And one of them that's very clear is Isaiah 40 with, you know, Matthew, the 40th book, and it talks about John the Baptist. But go back to Matthew 3. Matthew 3. And it says in Matthew 3, verse 4, "And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey." Now, the word meat in the Bible is not necessarily referring to chicken, steak, beef, and things like that. Meat is like pakan. It's just your food, okay? And so, like in the Bible, sometimes it says making a meat offering. That doesn't mean it's an animal sacrifice. It could be referring to bread or whatever. But it says his meat is locusts and wild honey. Now, I think everybody in the world loves honey, I'm pretty sure. I mean, honey tastes awesome. Here's the reason why people don't eat honey. Right? I mean, if honey was not expensive, you would probably eat it every day. Right? I mean, it tastes great. At least, that's my opinion. I mean, honey is awesome. So, that part of this diet is pretty cool. Locusts, I don't know, because I've never really tried locusts. I've eaten crickets before, and I thought they tasted tamalong. That was my opinion. Right? It required a lot of deep frying to make them, you know, at that level. But I don't know. I mean, maybe you can try this out. Tell me how it tastes. You know, dip a locust in honey or whatever. But what you're seeing is that John the Baptist is willing to make some sacrifices in his personal life in order to be used by God. I'm sure that in his flesh, he would have loved to have a bed to sleep on at night and then just come out and preach. And look, I'm not saying you've got to sell your house now and live in the wilderness, right? Especially if you're married and you have a family, that's probably not a good idea, right? But what I'm saying is, there are sacrifices to serving God, though. And quite honestly, I don't think any of us are going to make a sacrifice like this and have to live out on the streets to be used by God. I mean, you know, God has given probably all of us a place to stay at night. You know, and here's the thing. God says, if you have food and raiment, be content. Here's the thing. All of us have food and raiment. We also have a place to stay. And so whatever place you have, you ought to be thankful and happy for that. Bible says, and actually go to Matthew 11, Matthew 11, Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 7. Matthew 11, verse 7. "And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind?" Now, what does he mean by a reed shaken with the wind? Well, look, if you are standing in a field around grass and flowers and stuff like that, and the wind is blowing, what are you going to see? You're going to see the flowers and the grass just shake with the wind, right? If the wind's blowing, because it's not very heavy, it's going to be moved, right? And the Bible's saying John the Baptist was not someone that got moved or shaken very easily. The Bible says, be stable. The Bible says we ought to be stable in our lives. Not just you're bouncing back and forth. So for example, you know, 1 week, hey, I'm excited to be at church. The next week, you're not. Hey, one day you're reading the Bible. The next week, you know, the next day you're not. But we need to be stable in our lives. Part of that stability is being grounded in church and settled in church. Being a part of it is just your daily walk with God. And then the Bible also uses this example, not being tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. I had a friend of mine in college, and I got saved as a freshman, and, you know, my friend, I also thought got saved at the time. It turns out he never actually believed. You know, now he's, maybe Islam's correct, he doesn't really know. But I remember, though, it's a great example, though, because we'd be talking about the Bible, me and my friends, and he'd go home from college on the weekend to see his family. He'd come back and say, you know what, my dad had a good point. Maybe you do have to be baptized to go to heaven. And we're like, what's wrong with you? And literally, every single time he went home, that's the way it was. Then he'd come back the next time and say, hey, you know, my dad had a good point. Maybe you can lose your salvation. We're like, hey, what's wrong with you? What are you talking about? It's eternal life. And then all of a sudden he'd go home on another weekend. He'd come back and he's like, yeah, you know, actually, you know, my dad, he's really studied Greek a lot, and he says the King James has errors. I mean, literally, every single week he went home. It's like, you know, one time he went home and his mom was a big Joel Osteen fan. He comes back and says, yeah, you know what, Joel Osteen's a really good preacher. You're like, it's like, Brian, what's wrong with you? Yes, that was his name, right? But it's just like, what's wrong with you? Now, of course, in hindsight, he never actually believed himself. But it's just kind of like, you don't want to be someone, though, who's saved, that bounces back and forth. You need to study your Bible to know what you believe. Don't just take my word for it. Say, well, how do you know this? Well, Brother Stuckey said it. Really? Is that your reason for why you believe things? Now, look, if you have a preacher, if you hear good things preached in sermons, then yeah, you know, you ought to respect the person who's preaching and believe that they're led by God, but they're also a sinful, fallible person. And look, I promise you, I'm not right about everything. Nobody's right about everything. So you ought to know what you believe yourself. The Bible speaks about the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. So yeah, receive the word of God with readiness of mind and search the scriptures daily whether those things were so. In fact, what we're going to look at in Matthew 3, there are actually several verses that good people have different opinions on. I'll tell you what I believe about these verses, but at the end of the day, you decide for yourself. Because if you're saved, you have a much better teacher on the inside of you than Brother Stuckey. You've got the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of truth. I'll show you both sides on these things, and then you decide for yourself. With the Holy Spirit of God, you decide, not. Don't make this, well, it's like, you know, I have all these preachers that I like. Well, four of them say this and two say this. That means they're right because they've got majority. Is that how you decide stuff? Decide it with the Holy Spirit of God on the inside of yourself if you're saved. That's how you know what's true and what's not true. Because look, all of us make mistakes. All of us can be wrong. All of us are fallible. It's like the reason why you believe stuff should not be, well, Brother Stuckey said it. Because look, the Catholic Church, why do they believe things? Well, that's what the Pope said. And he's the vicar of Christ on earth. That's what you call a cult.
Right.
You decide what you believe based on what does the Word of God say. We don't live in the dark ages. You've been given a Bible that you can read for yourself.
That's right.
So as I preach through Matthew 3, in your free time this week, search the scriptures whether those things are so. Why is it I try to encourage people to memorize the Bible? Because I want you to know what the Bible says. I'm not afraid, oh no, the people are going to read the Bible, then they're going to quit the church. It's like, look, I want you to read the Bible. I encourage you to memorize it. In fact, this memorization this week is the shortest it's ever going to be, 5 verses. I'm not afraid, well, you're going to memorize it, and then next week, oh no, you know, you're going to hear my sermon, and then you're going to quit the church or whatever. Look, because here's the thing. If you have the Holy Spirit of truth inside of you, we're going to arrive at the same conclusion on 99% of things. Because it's the same teacher, the Holy Spirit of God, right? And so the Bible says that John the Baptist was not a reed shaking with the wind, bouncing back and forth. And then notice what it says in verse 11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And Jesus says, there hasn't been someone who's better than John the Baptist. Now, here's the thing. Of course, Jesus Christ, he is better than John the Baptist, but he's kind of the exception to everything because he's God in the flesh. The other thing is this. Paul the Apostle comes after John the Baptist. So if you want to, like, do your comparison, let's put these in order of the greatest characters ever. You know, it's like, well, I don't know whether Paul was greater than John the Baptist or not, but John the Baptist was a great man of God. Go back to Matthew 3. Matthew 3. Then it says in Matthew 3, verse 5, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, this is a verse that is very debated, where it says they're baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. So, I'm going to tell you what I believe it's referring to when it says confessing their sins. When a person comes to a spiritual event in their life, like getting baptized, like taking the Lord's Supper, these are things that cause you to contemplate eternity and think of spiritual and heavenly things. When a person gets baptized, you know what usually goes through their mind? I want to draw closer to God. I want to make changes. I want to read the Bible more. I mean, nobody when they're getting baptized is thinking, man, what's the score in the sports game, right? It's like, let me see. What you're thinking about is spiritual and heavenly things. At least for me, when I got baptized, that's what was going through my mind. And I was confessing my sins inside of my own mind, thinking, man, I want to draw close to God. I believe these people have already gotten saved. So when they're confessing their sins, it's kind of like just getting right with God. And it's not a thing of, well, you got a Catholic priest that you confess your sins to. I am not a Catholic priest. I don't want you to confess your sins to me. Right? As I've said before, you know, when we've had, you know, kids that have visited our church, and then sometimes they call me father. It's like, whoa, wait a minute. You can call me a lot of things, but don't call me father. I am not Father Stuckey, right? I'm not a Catholic priest. Nor was John the Baptist. But I believe when they're confessing their sins, I don't think they're getting saved at this moment. I don't think this is them confessing with their mouth the Lord Jesus. I believe what it is they're getting right with God because they're doing something spiritual. That's my opinion. You can have a different opinion, and that's fine, right? Often when people are coming to church, you know, at the end of sermons, maybe the sermon kind of hits your heart, and you're thinking inside your head, I want to draw close to God. You might confess your sins to God inside your head. But that's not your salvation. You've been saved for a long time. It's just a matter of getting right with God. So I think that's what they're doing here. I don't think John the Baptist is requiring them to confess every sin in order to get baptized. I think it's just them drawing close to God as they're doing something spiritual. It says in verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And so a lot of Pharisees and Sadducees come up to his baptism. The question is, why? That's a good question. Now, obviously, John the Baptist doesn't trust them. It's very obvious from that. Are they lining up to get baptized? Are they there to try to cause trouble? I think they're probably there to try to cause trouble. I'm not really sure what they're trying to do exactly. But he's saying, wait a minute. If you're here, if you're planning to get baptized, hold on one second. Right? And what he says is, O generation of vipers. Here's the thing. Pharisees and Sadducees, they weren't believing on Christ for their salvation. Here's the thing. Some of the Pharisees believed on Jesus. We do see some of them believing on it in the New Testament. Now, with the Sadducees, they denied a pretty important part of the gospel. What did they deny? They denied the resurrection. In fact, I've heard it said in Baptist churches, this is why they were sad, you see, because you're of all men most miserable if you deny the resurrection, right? That's why they were sad, you see. They're Sadducees, right? But anyways, they denied the resurrection. So the Sadducees can't be saved because you must believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus to be saved. But here's the thing. He says, O generation of vipers. Let's say, for example, somebody visited church with, you know, a bunch of Hindus. You know, they're Hindu, and they visit with a bunch of Hindus. And you can tell they're Hindu because you see a lot of red dots. So let's say five ladies show up with red dots on their head that are Hindu. And then they say, hey, they want to get baptized. And I'm like, oh, generation of vipers, right? Here's the thing. If you had actually denied Hinduism and believed on Jesus, you wouldn't actually be offended by that. You'd be like, you know what, you're right. Hinduism is wicked. It's false. I am denying Hinduism. It's like I just couldn't get this scrubbed off, you know. It's like, but I believe on Jesus, and I brought my lost friends for you to preach the gospel to, right? You wouldn't be offended. I grew up Protestant, and I was taught a work salvation. Do you think I get offended when people, you know, criticize the Protestants, that they have women pastors and all? No! You say, why? Because I'm not Protestant anymore. I mean, when I preach against Catholicism, if that offends you, I don't know what to tell you. Because if you're saved, that's not going to offend you. So the statement, O generation of vipers, is very strong, but if someone in that midst is actually saved, it's not really going to offend them. Because, like, you know what? You're right. You can't be saved denying the resurrection. I reject that. I'm showing up to this baptism. I do believe. Right? Don't lump me in with those people. The other thing he says is this. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What is John the Baptist literally saying in those words? Who gave you the gospel? Right? Because when we preach the gospel to people, we warn them about the fires of hell. And what he said is, who hath warned you? So if someone were to say that, hey, Brother Stuckey, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Michael Milutich. That's the answer to the question. That's the person who gave me the gospel. My friend in college gave me the gospel. If you're saved, you're saved because somebody warned you to flee from the wrath to come, right? So what he's saying is, who gave you the gospel? And here's the thing, if you're like, well, you know, I'm a Pharisee. I was born a child of God. I'm automatically going to heaven because of my blood. It's like, somebody had to give you the gospel. You have to be born again. I mean, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You've got to be born again. So what he's saying is, who gave you the gospel? And look, if someone's going to get baptized and they say, well, I've always been saved. It's like, whoa, wait a minute. Let's go through the gospel again, because you go from being lost to saved. Right? You're not born saved. You're born safe, meaning a baby that dies goes to heaven because they're not held accountable. But as you become an older age and you learn to comprehend these things, you got to be born again. And how do you do that? Do you just do it yourself? No, somebody gives you the gospel. And so, you know, I remember hearing the gospel and getting saved. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Go to John 3. I'll show you one verse in this. John 3. John 3. And the Bible says in, and here's the thing. So if you do not grow up in a fundamental Baptist home, it's almost a guarantee you're going to be born believing a work salvation, a false system of the gospel. And there are other Baptist churches that are right on salvation. So you could have parents that are saved themselves. But, you know, most people in this world, they grow up with a false gospel, a false understanding. And the average person, if you ask them, do you know for sure you're going to go to heaven? What are they going to say? No. And if you ask them, what percent are you? They're going to say 80%, 90%. They're not sure. Why aren't they sure? Because they believe in a work salvation. How could you ever be sure if you're good enough? And you can't. So they got to hear the gospel and get saved. What if somebody grows up in a church like this? Well, if you grow up in a church like this, you're still going to hear the gospel from someone. Now, you're probably going to hear the gospel from me in bits and pieces through sermons a lot, but honestly, you're still more likely to get saved by your mom or your dad, as they just explain these things very clearly and you can ask them questions. So you're hearing the gospel from someone. I mean, when people grow up in fundamental Baptist homes, they still got saved because their dad gave them the gospel when they were a kid, or their mom gave them the gospel when they were a kid. They were warned about the wrath to come from somebody, right? John 3, verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, there are two types of people, those that believe on the Son and those that do not believe on the Son. Now, we understand that babies that die, as I said, they go to heaven because they haven't reached what we would call the age of accountability. They cannot fully comprehend this. But once you reach that age, the Bible says you must be born again. Right? Is there anybody that has reached the age of accountability where they can understand this, but they don't believe on Jesus, but they go to heaven anyway? No! He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. Right. You say, well, Brother Stuckey, what about somebody who grows up in you know, some deep, dark jungle somewhere? They never hear about Jesus. Number one, everybody's heard about Jesus. His name has gone to the ends of the world, the Bible says. But number two, they still have to believe on Jesus. They must hear the gospel and believe. Granted, it is easier in this country to get saved than if you grow up in a Muslim country. No doubt about that. But somebody who grows up Muslim, they must be born again. They must hear the gospel from someone and believe on Jesus Christ for salvation. Right? Somebody who grows up in some native tribe, they must hear the gospel and get saved. Anyway, this idea that half the world has never heard about Jesus. I watched a documentary here from the Philippines one time. And it wasn't the Idas, but it was one of the groups that kind of lives up on the mountains. Some of the natives in one of the parts of the Philippines, right? And they were going to these people that supposedly were 100% isolated from the world. And they were showing them major events and asking them, have you heard of this? And so they brought in a video for these people to hear. It was one of the woman who's a very famous reporter here that does these documentaries in the Philippines. And so she's showing them these things. It's like, have you heard about, going to the moon? And then there'd be a few people that raise their hands, supposedly 100% isolated. How did you hear about the moon landing? Right? And yet, there were some that raised their hands. And they went through a lot of various famous events. And then they got to one of Michael Jackson. Every single one raised their hand. Every single one knew who Michael Jackson was. Don't tell me everybody knows about this famous pedophile, but they've never heard of Jesus. Everybody knows who Jesus Christ is. Everybody's heard of Jesus before. That doesn't mean that everybody's heard a clear presentation of the gospel. But look, the name of Jesus has spread to the ends of the world. They'll say here in the Philippines that there was no Christianity until Ferdinand Magellan. Really? Why don't you go on the Wikipedia page for how Christianity was introduced into the Philippines? It's like, oh, actually, it was like right after the time of Christ. And I know that's commonly reported by the Catholics, but not according to Wikipedia. Wikipedia says actually sailors and merchants were bringing the message of Jesus over right after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there's a lot of things you hear from people. That doesn't mean it's true, right? But what I'm saying is you must believe in the Son to be saved, regardless of how you're raised or where you are raised. Go back to Matthew 3. Matthew 3. And I'm going to talk more about that in verse number 9, but I want to take kind of a rabbit trail in verse 8 for a little while, where it says this statement, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Now, there are a lot of opinions from good people that have different opinions. What is this referring to? There's no doubt that John the Baptist is asking for evidence of what that salvation is. But here's the thing. Going to church is not really an evidence of salvation because plenty of saved people don't go to church. My opinion of the fruits is that he's actually asking for converts of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And here's the thing. The Bible is recording what John the Baptist said. I don't know if I would word it like this. Obviously, he's filled with the Spirit of God, so he's probably more right than me. It seems kind of a bit odd for him to say that, but you have to realize the Pharisees and Sadducees are religious leaders, not just people that go to a church. There is a difference between someone who grows up Catholic and somebody that's a Catholic priest. I mean, if somebody came to our church today and they said, yeah, you know what, I grew up Catholic, I'm here to be baptized, and they said they believed on Jesus, I'd be like, great. If a Catholic priest came here today to get baptized by me, I'd be like, wait a second. You're a Catholic priest. It's like, yes. And you want me to baptize. Something doesn't make sense. Do you understand what I'm saying? The Pharisees and Sadducees were religious leaders. And so I believe what he's saying is, okay, you've been teaching false things about salvation. I want to see proof that you're actually teaching the right thing. You've converted a lot of people to damnable heresy. I want to see proof that you're converting people to the truth, right? Now, I do want to make a quick statement, though, on this. The fruit of the Spirit versus the fruit of the Christian. These are different things. Notice what it says in Galatians 5. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. And the Bible says in Galatians 5, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And people sometimes say, well, if you're going to be saved, you must have fruit. Therefore, you must have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Well, hold on a second. Don't unsaved people have love sometimes? Don't unsaved people have joy sometimes? Unsaved people exhibit all of those nine things sometimes. Now, if you're filled with the Spirit of God, then you're really going to exhibit the fruits of the Spirit. Now, here's the thing. These are the fruits of the Holy Spirit. That's not the fruit of the Christian. So when the Bible says the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise, we're talking about winning souls, or as we would say, soul winning, right? And that's linked with the fruit of the righteous. That is the fruit of the Christian. That's not the fruit of the Spirit. So the fruit of the Christian is getting other people saved. Just as an apple tree produces apples, the goal of every Christian should be to win souls to the Lord, right? Get people saved. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And when you get somebody saved, that is your fruit. That is your spiritual fruit. It's the fruit of the Christian. And let me ask you a question. Does every saved person win other people to the Lord? Absolutely not. In fact, very few people do soul winning in 2023. I mean, when sin abounds, the love of many shall wax cold, right? I mean, one thing that makes us unique as a church is we are a soul-winning church. And we don't apologize for it. It's like, hey, there's this new holiday on Wednesday, soul-winning marathon, right? It's like, we do soul-winning. That's what we believe in. Getting people saved, because we know they're not going to get themselves saved. They got to hear the gospel. And we're thankful that somebody gave us the gospel. And we want to repay that by giving other people the gospel, right? That's not the fruit of the Spirit, though. That's the fruit of the Christian. So for someone to say, well, you got to have fruit to be saved, well, what do you mean by that? Because if you're saying the fruit of the Spirit, everybody has love and joy sometimes. If you're saying getting people saved, well, most people actually don't have that are saved. Go back to Matthew 3. Matthew 3. So I believe he's literally asking for converts of theirs in the verse in verse 8 because they're religious teachers. If a Mormon elder showed up here today, right? I mean, if two Mormon elders were sitting in our church, because they always travel in packs of twos, right? Cockroach never travels alone, right? If two Mormon elders showed up here today and they're like, man, I'm so moved by that sermon. I want you to baptize me. Now, here's the thing. I would allow a Mormon elder to show up to church and listen to the sermon. I would allow that. As long as they're not causing problems, that's fine. But here's the thing. If they want to be baptized, I would actually want to talk to them or have someone at our church spend some time talking to them, saying, well, wait a minute. You realize if you're getting baptized, you are rejecting Mormonism. Otherwise, like, well, we're not going to baptize you if you just got emotional and you're like, hey, I just want to get baptized to cover all my bases, right? I got baptized in this church and this church and this church, just in case there's something, you know, about salvation with that baptism. We would want to make sure that they're actually saved. So with John the Baptist, what I believe he's saying to these religious leaders is, I want to see some evidence. And I think what he's saying about evidence is, I want to see your converts, that you're actually preaching the truth, or at least evidence that you're preaching the truth and you deny what you used to believe. I mean, if you're a Sadducee, do you believe that Jesus rose again? Right? Because literally, if a Jehovah's Witness came here today, because they do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, I would literally ask them, do you believe that Jesus bodily rose again from the dead? Because they're going to say Jesus rose again, but what they mean is a spiritual resurrection. No, no, no. Do you believe that Jesus, his body, rose again from the dead? And if they're unwilling to answer that, well, I'm unwilling to baptize you. Because I need to see proof that you no longer believe what you used to believe. Right? I believe that's what he's saying there in verse 8. Verse 9. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And what John the Baptist is saying in Matthew 3, verse 9 is this. He's saying, you Pharisees and Sadducees, because here's the thing. This is a religion that became corrupted. I mean, Judaism in the Old Testament, when you're looking at characters from the Old Testament, like Daniel, like, you know, Mordecai, Esther, any characters from the Old Testament, they believe in the same God that we do. Moses believed in the same God that we do. Abraham believed in the same God that we do. God has not changed. God is not a man that he should change, right? I'm the Lord, I change not, the Bible says. They believe in the same God, but wait a minute, Judaism became corrupt along the way. Because modern-day Judaism does not believe that Jesus Christ died, because when the Messiah came, what took place is some believed on Jesus and some didn't. And the religion that's left over of Judaism, those are the ones that did not believe on Jesus Christ. And these Pharisees and Sadducees, they seem to think, according to John the Baptist, that, you know what, I've got Abraham to my father physically, so I'm good to go. It does not matter who your mom or your dad is. That does not help you get to heaven. Sometimes you go soul winning, and it's like, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? Yes, I do. How do you know that? My dad's a preacher. What? What does that have to do with you? I've literally heard before at the door, my grandmother is a preacher. It's like my grandmother is a preacher, and it's like, and look, you know what? It might be tempting to make jokes out soul winning, but we don't do that, right? Now inside I'm thinking, well, that's not going to prevent you from going to heaven. It's certainly not going to help you though, right? But it doesn't matter who your parents are. Look, if your father was the godliest person in the world, is that going to get you saved? I mean, here's the thing. What about Eli's kids? I mean, Eli's a man of God, our father. Well, that didn't help them get saved. They didn't get saved. Just because your mom or your dad is saved, that doesn't help you. And on the contrary, for many people in this room, your family is primarily Catholic, right? That doesn't prevent you from getting saved either. But your parents being Baptist, and let me say this. Many people grow up in Christian homes and churches just like this. And they grow up and they never believe on Jesus Christ. It's one of the saddest things you see. And you know, the thing is, some parents get this idea, well, if they grow up in a church like this, they're automatically going to get saved because they're hearing it preached. Now, they're going to get saved if their mom or their dad takes the time to spend time with them and give them the gospel. That is how your kids are going to get saved 95% of the time, is because you preach the gospel to them. Amen. You teach those things to them. I'm here to help reinforce you as a mom or a dad, but you should be doing most of the teaching to your kids, not me. I'm just preaching a few sermons a week that your kids hear, but you as the mom and the dad, you can teach your kids these things that we learn from the Word of God. So it doesn't matter who your mom or your dad is. That doesn't affect whether you go to heaven. It's what do you believe about Jesus Christ. Verse number 10. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. This is another verse that is disputed. I don't normally preach sermons where I say good people have different opinions about this. But people have different opinions how to interpret this verse. What I would say is this. There are three types of trees. In a spiritual sense. One is a tree which produces good fruit. Okay? Another tree is a tree that produces bad fruit. Another tree is a tree that produces nothing. Now, most trees produce what? Nothing. Right? Most people are not soul winners, and most people are not false prophets. So they produce nothing. What do you do with the tree that produces nothing? Right, I visited the house of one of our family members in Pampanga just this past week after soul winning, and their backyard, they have a lot of trees that have various types of fruit. And he had to chop down some trees that were not doing their job. Because what happens? They just get in the way of the other trees, right? And it's the same thing in a spiritual sense. If you are a Christian that is not producing anything for God, you're basically useless to God. It's like, what are you doing? If you're not furthering the kingdom of God, you're just cumbering the ground, as the Bible says. Now, here's the thing. In this verse, what I think he's saying is trees that are producing a type of fruit, but it's not a good fruit, like a false prophet, it's like they're going to spend forever being cast into the lake of fire. That's what I believe it's referring to. And so, in my opinion, then, in John 15, you don't have to turn there. John 15 is different. It's not referring to hell, though, in John 15, in that parable. That is my opinion. What I would say is there's a lot of examples in the Bible, and, you know, sometimes with symbolism and examples, people can interpret them differently. What's the main point he's trying to get across? I do believe in verse 10 it's referring to hell. What I would say is you can't cross-reference that to John 15, though, because in John 15, it is certainly not referring to hell. But it is a similar type of example that he's giving. The reason why I think it's referring to hell is he's speaking to the Pharisees and Sadducees. So I think that is the context. But anyways, verse number 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now there are two primary opinions from Bible-believing Christians on this verse of what is the baptism with fire. Go to Acts chapter 2, I'll give you one of the opinions. And as I said, this is a sermon. I encourage you, search the scriptures and see whether these things are so. You might interpret some of these verses differently. I will explain what I believe Acts 2 is talking about, or what Matthew 3:11 is talking about, but I'm going to show you the other side as well here in Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the Holy Ghost where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so you could certainly see why in Matthew 3:11 when it says the baptism with the Holy Ghost and with fire, that it could be referring to what it talks about in Acts 2. Go back to Matthew 3. That is not my opinion, though. I do not believe what Matthew 3:11 is referring to is the same as Acts chapter 2. Okay? Now, I could be wrong. This is something where I'm willing to admit I've heard good people that have different opinions. It's not my opinion, but there's people that are good people that might be your opinion. It's a valid opinion. There's obviously a cross-reference that you're turning to in Acts 2 of baptism of fire, baptism of the Holy Ghost. Okay? In my opinion, the fire is referring to hell. And what I think is being said is this, that the baptism of the Holy Ghost mentioned in this specific example is someone who's saved, and the baptism of fire is someone who's baptized in fire for all eternity. Baptism, what it literally means is to be immersed. And so in a symbolic sense, you know, when you're baptized with the Holy Ghost, what I would say in this example is that you're indwelled with the Holy Ghost forever. You're not 99% indwelled or you're partially indwelled with the Holy Ghost. You are 100% indwelled with the Holy Ghost forever. Someone that goes to hell, obviously the baptism of fire is symbolic, whatever it's referring to. I think what he's symbolically saying is you're going to be baptized in a lake of fire for all eternity. Now, the reason why I believe that is because of the next verse. Matthew 3:12, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. There is no doubt that in verse 12, he's making a comparison between the saved and the lost, right? Nobody disputes that. What people would say when they say the baptism of fire is referencing Acts 2, what they would say is verse 11 and verse 12 are unrelated. I don't think that because I think it would be a bit confusing. I don't think the Bible would word it that way. There certainly, in my opinion, seems a link between verse 11 and verse 12 where basically it's kind of giving more information where it's like basically gathering the wheat, those are the saved people, or the chaff, the unsaved, will be baptized in the lake of fire for all eternity. You also see at the end of verse 11, at the end of the word fire, you see a colon. And so I don't think the thought is over. I think we're crossing over to verse 12 as well. So I think there's a clear link between verse 11 and 12. But I also understand the argument people make, because Acts 2 does mention the baptism of fire. It's just not what I would hold, but I would say I'm not against you if that's your thought. I understand where you're coming from. Now, verse 12, it's a pretty confusing verse if you're not familiar with some of these terms. This is why I made that message in our group chat to help explain. And I have this picture here to help explain what we're talking about. Because the word fan you're thinking of is like, you know, maybe pa mai pai, or you're thinking of that, right? That's not what the Bible's referring to. It's referring to a winnowing fan, right? And so winnowing is a process to separate the wheat from the chaff. Or here in the Philippines, you're probably thinking of separating the rice. And it's a very similar process. And it's really fascinating, if you haven't seen this, that if you watch a slow motion of the process, because in fast motion, you don't really see what's going on as well. But when you see it in slow motion, it's pretty fascinating how basically, as it's wheat or rice or whatever it is, it's a heavier object, so it drops to the ground. And you see the other parts, the chaff, the part that's not useful, just blows away. And you don't really see that, at least from what I saw on a fast play or just normal speed. But if you slow motion see it, it's like there's a lot of chaff that is blowing away. The word garner here is referring to the object of collecting the wheat. Okay, but the idea that he's expressing is obviously in a culture that understands this. We don't really live in an agricultural society today as much. So a lot of examples found in the Word of God can go over our heads because we're not familiar with it. I didn't grow up in a culture like this. So when I first read it, whose fan is in his hand, you know, I'm thinking of like, you know, pa mai pai, right? Like a fan where it's like I'm just, you know, cooling myself off. It's not actually what they're... And actually, if you look at pictures on Google of this verse, there are pictures of him holding, you know, a fan, because they don't understand what it's referring to either, right? But the fan is a winnowing fan where basically, you know, and they have different processes to do this. They might use like a fan like this to help as they, from the winnowing fan, they throw it up in the air and it kind of blows away or whatever. And it blows away very easily because it's not very heavy. But the analogy is with saved and lost, and basically how the unsaved are just going to blow away and, in my opinion, be baptized in a lake of fire for all eternity. And here's the thing. With a normal baptism, you get out after a couple seconds, right? With a baptism of fire, it's like that is for all eternity, right? There's no turning back from that. It's like you have a chance to believe on Christ while you're here in this life. We don't believe in being prayed out of purgatory, or like the Mormons, like you can baptize somebody for the dead, or these weird things. No, what the Bible says is, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And when you die unsaved, it's too late. You never have a second chance. So what does that tell us as soul winners? Preach the gospel now. And, you know, think to yourself about your lost loved ones and friends and relatives. Everybody in this room has unsaved Catholic relatives, pretty much. I don't actually have any unsaved Catholic relatives, but I'm married into, you know, my wife has she was raised Catholic. So most of her family is Catholic. Probably everybody in this room pretty much has unsaved Catholic relatives. And sometimes, you know, you can put off preaching the gospel. Oh, maybe it's not the right time. I'll do it later. And the years go by, and then all of a sudden, it's going to be too late. You could lose your opportunity, and what's going to happen? Well, they're going to be baptized in the lake of fire for all eternity. You are their hope as a saved person. And, you know, the sad thing is, because the Bible says everybody's been given a soul winner to preach the gospel to them. You know, the sad thing is, a lot of people never hear the gospel because the people that are meant to give them the gospel, they never do it. They never do it. Now, here's the thing. When we go soul winning door to door and talk to people in the parks, it's usually one chance. One chance. If they reject it, it's like, I hope someone at our church gets a chance in the future, or I get another chance, but probably not. It's different with your family. I have seen unsaved family that heard the gospel and they did not accept it. And several years later, they did believe on Christ and they got saved. Don't give up on your family because he gave the gospel once or twice or three times. I mean, if the opportunity to give the gospel is gone, it ought to be because they're just so upset at you telling them that basically they cut it off, not that you cut it off. Don't ever cut off your family from the gospel until it is permanently too late for them. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here today and getting to see this man, John the Baptist, that was filled with the Spirit and did all these mighty things, God, and help us to use him as an example to try to serve you and to be zealous for you, and help us preach the gospel to people before it is too late. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And we do have a baptism here today, and if anybody else wants to get baptized, hey, as long as you're not a Pharisee or a Sadducee, if you believe on Christ, you're welcome to. We'd love to have you also get baptized. All right, we'll have Rafi lead us in a song.
Amen. Tayo po yung muli umawit. Awit po tayo ng Tagalog. Punta po tayo sa page number 106. Page number 106. Page number 106. Page number 106. Magtiwala at sumunod. Last and obey po ito sa English po. Say amen po na dyan ha. First answer po tayo. Kung tayo'y mamuhay. First answer, ready? Sing. Kung tayo'y mamuhay, ayon sa
Thank you.
Amen. Amen.